It's been interesting to watch and to read on the news some of the changes that have been happening at the Department of Defense, or shall I say the Department of War. If you're not aware, President Trump signed an executive order renaming it to its former name, the Department of War. And the Secretary of the Department of War, Pete Hegseth, has had some interesting things to say as of late. And one of those things is declaring the physical need for our troops to improve. Our troops need to be able to meet a physical standard that is much higher than it currently is. And you see some of the reasoning that he uses here when he made his announcement before all kinds of generals and other military personnel. He said, when it comes to any job that requires physical power to perform in conduct, those physical standards must be high. We're not playing games. This is combat. This is life and death. Because, friends, you understand if you're a military person, if you're a soldier and you go into combat, you need to be ready and prepared to face the enemy. You also want your comrades to be ready and prepared to face the enemy. Because when those bullets start flying, someone's bound to get hit. And you want competent, prepared people around you so that if you get hit, they're there to help you. And if they get hit, you're there to help them. And friends, that's what you want in a church family too. You want brothers and sisters in Christ who've got your back to help protect you when you take a hit, to care for you if Satan's bullets start hitting you. Because we too are in a war. We too are not playing games. This is life and death that we too are dealing with. The wicked one is constantly shooting his fiery bullets. He's constantly setting up ambushes. He's constantly trying to maneuver followers of Jesus Christ into position where he can spring sin's traps. And unfortunately, we don't always see the enemy's traps, do we? That's why the Bible says sin is deceptive. It dresses itself up in ways that it's not actually existing. There are times that we get hit. There's times that we get caught. But praise the Lord that he has surrounded us with brothers and sisters in this church family who are committed and prepared by God's Spirit to come to our aid. At least, that's what God intends for us to do. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we've been looking at this important responsibility that the church has been given by our Lord. Verse 1, we realize that one of our brothers or sisters might get hit by one of the enemy's bullets. They might get caught in one of the enemy's sin snares. And the spiritual brothers and sisters of this church have the God-given responsibility to restore that sinning family member. So friend, if you're walking in the Spirit today, if you're growing as a child of God in grace, if you are in God's Word, depending on Him in prayer, if you've not been overtaken yourself in any particular sin, you've been called by your Lord to bear your family member's burden with them and to help restore them to spiritual health and strength. That's our job. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's so important for our people to be connecting and discipling relationships. Now, we have a number of those that are going on in our church. But what is the very real benefit of those kinds of ongoing discipling relationships? One-on-one, one-on-two, two-on-three, that close-knit group of sister helping sister grow, brother helping brother grow. What's one of the benefits of that? One of the benefits is if your brother or sister knows you and trusts you, they're going to be willing to open up about their sin struggle. Or you're going to get to know them well enough where you might be able to detect a sin struggle. And far too often in the Christian church today, we don't know anyone well enough to do that. People aren't willing to let others in because there's not that level of trust established. But that level of trust needs to be there. So how do we accomplish that? It's by getting into each other's lives, by growing together. And that leads us to a really important aspect of our work here in restoring a sinning brother or sister back in walking in right fellowship with the Lord, back to walking in the Spirit. And we talked about this last week. What is the approach that our Lord calls us as believers who are walking in the Spirit to take towards these sinning brother or sisters? What's the approach that we're to take according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? We are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. There's a reason for that. The reason why we can't come and say, here I come to save the day. You need my help. I'm really important. You're not as important, so you need my help. There's a reason why we don't come that way. When we see a brother or sister and we see them struggling in sin, what are we potentially tempted to do? We are potentially tempted to start comparing ourselves with them. We're tempted to think because they fell into sin's snare and we didn't fall, we haven't fallen into that same snare, we're somehow better than they are. Or we're somehow more spiritually superior than they are. That's why the Apostle Paul warns believers at the end of verse 1, consider yourself, watch out for yourself. There's a temptation here that you need to guard yourself from falling into. And that brings us to verse 3. Right, so putting this all together, we flow into verse 3. So you see, first of all, you've been given this responsibility of restoring one another when a brother or sister is overtaken by any trespass. You've been called to bear with one another's burdens by helping them out of sin's snare and restoring them to walking again in the Spirit. That's the kind of activity that fulfills the law of Christ. That's what we're called to do as people who have been loved by Christ this way. But you need to bear one another's burdens with gentleness. You need to bear one another's burdens, guarding yourself from falling into a different kind of temptation. Because we come to verse 3 and the warning that Paul gives in verse 3. He says, for, right, in light of what he's just said, for, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And here I want to bring my first admonition from God's word this morning. We must think of ourselves correctly. We must think of ourselves correctly. In this process of restoring a sinning brother or sister, there is a way that God calls us to think about ourselves in relation to them. When we engage in this crucial work of restoring a brother from sin, there is a subtle temptation that we might very easily fall into. We might be tempted to think that because we've never fallen into the sin that our brother has, we are therefore more righteous than he is. We might be tempted to think, since I've never fallen into that particular sin, I must be better than he is. I must be something special. I must have my act together more than he does. Now, we alluded to Peter's failure last Sunday when Jesus told his disciples, and this is going to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 33, when Jesus told his disciples that all of them would be made to stumble, Peter didn't agree with Jesus, did he? He said, well, even if all stumble, I'm not going to stumble. Was he right? No, he wasn't. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus actually says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. And was it Peter who was ultimately responsible for keeping his faith from falling? Was Peter the one that all the money was riding on? Would Peter ultimately continue with Christ because he was something? Who was the one who was truly responsible for helping Peter's faith stay intact? What did Jesus tell Peter? He says, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Friend, God was the one who was truly something in Peter's situation. Peter thought he was something, but apart from Jesus Christ, Peter was nothing. He proved himself to be nothing. Now, I don't know if we realize the significance of what Jesus is telling Peter, but if the Son does not pray to the Father on Peter's behalf, Peter's a dead man. If the Son does not intercede for Peter, Peter's faith will fail, and Peter won't be coming back to strengthen his brethren. You know that our Lord Jesus is interceding on our behalf right now before the Father. I can only imagine the kind of things he's praying. Father, don't let his faith fail. Friends, apart from our union to Jesus Christ, we too are nothing. Apart from being in God's Son, we too would fail and would not return to our Lord when we sinned. You and I are only something in the sight of God, according to Paul, because of our union with his Son. And I want to take you to three different passages to reinforce this. First of all, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. You know the context there where Jesus uses this very vivid illustration of the vine and the branches. John 15, verses 5 and 6. What does Jesus say about the believer's need of the vine? John 15, beginning of verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Why? For without me, what's going to happen? You can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So friend, if you're not connected with Christ, there is no fruit. There is nothing in you apart from the true vine of which you can truly boast. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. And these are just sample passages that we could turn to. I could think of three or four other passages we could look at, but for sake of time, I won't. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, what do you have the Apostle Paul saying after he's listed all the people who've seen the risen Christ? Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, last of all, Jesus, the risen Christ, was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And what does he go on to say about himself? Right? This is Paul, right? This is the guy of the New Testament gospel mission, right? We hold him way up here, but what does he say about himself? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but God's grace which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. So, friend, again, apart from God's grace, would Paul have been able to accomplish anything of a spiritual nature through his efforts? This was a busy guy, wasn't he? But could he truly have accomplished anything for the cause of Christ apart from God's grace? No. Apart from God's grace, is anyone going to be drawn to faith in God's risen Son through the preaching of Paul or anyone else for that matter? No. Apart from God's grace, Paul makes this explicit. He's nothing. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Again, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. You can go back in the context yourself and see what he's talking about here. But he goes on here in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from who? It's from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, friend, does Paul and his fellow laborers think that there is anything about themselves that is sufficient to carry out their gospel ministry? Do they think themselves to be something? They realize that apart from God, through Christ, they are nothing. God is the one that has made them sufficient through their trust and confidence in Him. You take God out of the equation, there's no sufficiency to carry out God's gospel purposes at all. And you can put this in a mathematical equation if it helps. X minus God equals nothing. X minus God's grace equals nothing. X minus union with Christ equals nothing. And who's the X? That's you and me. There is no goodness in your life apart from Jesus Christ. There is nothing spiritually commendable in your life apart from Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can truly boast about in life apart from Jesus Christ. To think otherwise, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, would be to deceive ourselves. To think of ourselves to be something when apart from Christ we are nothing would be to believe a lie. It is because of God and God's grace in Jesus Christ that we are what we are, and that's it. Friends, may we think of ourselves correctly. Number two, as we come to Galatians 6, verse 4, we also must look at our work carefully. We must look at our work carefully. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What work has Paul been talking about in Galatians 6 up to this point? I think we got that firmly ingrained in our minds here. He's talking about the work of restoring a believer who has been overtaken in some kind of sin. Paul has emphasized that not only is it important that this work be done, he's given instruction about how it ought to be done. As we engage in the burden-bearing work of restoring sinning brothers, restoring sinner sisters to right walking with the Lord, we need to be frequently examining how we are engaging in this work. We need to be asking ourselves probing questions such as, am I going about this work with any notion that I'm better than that person? Is that thought running through my head in this process? If so, I need to turn from that because it's not true. Or am I attempting to restore my brother while thinking that my righteousness is superior to his? If that's what's going through my mind in this process, I need to repent of that because it's not true. Am I thinking about myself correctly as I seek to help my sinning brother or sister? Am I rightly thinking that apart from God's grace in my life through his son Jesus, I am nothing in this process? We really need to be on guard against the kind of thinking that we see exemplified in passages like Luke chapter 18. So keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Because there you find Jesus giving a parable about a certain Pharisee. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, it says here, also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here's what Jesus says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. We won't go on to the rest of the parable because I want to look at the thinking of the Pharisee here. How does the Pharisee determine his standard of righteousness in this parable? He does it by comparing himself with others. Extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. He's looking at all of them and looking at himself and saying, I'm more righteous than they are. I must be pretty good because I'm better than they are. By looking at the failings of others, the sins of others, this Pharisee found reason to boast of himself. Look at me compared to them. God, thank you that I'm not like them. Friends, if that kind of comparing attitude comes into our work of bearing one another's burdens, we will be stealing the glory from the one who deserves it. Look back at Galatians 6, verse 4 again. And hopefully this makes sense as we unfold this. If we are careful to examine our own work as we seek to help restoring sinning brothers and sisters, there is going to be a specific response that comes from us as we see our fellow believer being restored. Right? What does Paul say here in verse 4? He says, but let each one examine his own work, and then what's the result going to be? The New King James says, he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, that can be a very difficult verse to really work your way through. Now, you come at the first time reading, you might be like, what is he even saying there compared to what he just said? Well, I think we can make sense of it if we keep it tied to the context that we're in. The word rejoicing here comes from the Greek word, which is literally translated to boast. And we've been hinting at what I believe Paul's getting at here. If you are being careful to examine how you are helping your sinning brother or sister, and if you are careful to make sure that you are thinking about yourself correctly in this work of restoration, your rejoicing or your reason for boasting is going to come from the right source, and it's going to be directed toward the right person. It's going to come from the right source, and it's going to be directed to the right person. So if you think correctly about yourself in this burden-bearing work, your reason for boasting, first of all, is not going to be based on the person that you are helping. Your reason for boasting will not come from comparing yourself with that person. If you're looking to the person you're helping as the reason for boasting, where is the credit going to be directed? It's going to be directed toward ourselves. Look at me compared to him. Look at how I, Pastor Judd, am helping this poor, unfortunate soul. If I'm comparing myself with that other person, I'll be the one towards whom I direct the glory. Instead, if I am thinking correctly about myself in this restoring work, I'm not going to be comparing myself with the person I'm trying to help. I am going to be looking within myself, because within every child of God dwells the only one who is worthy of my praise. And that is the Spirit of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So don't get confused by this verse that somehow you should be praising yourself. You should be boasting of yourself. You should be rejoicing in yourself. No, you look within yourself and you see the one who's actually responsible. It's not you, it's the one indwelling you. He alone is the one in whom I must boast. Apart from the indwelling Spirit, friend, we can do nothing to help our brother caught in sin. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are in no position to try to restore him. Apart from the Holy Spirit, friends, you and I are nothing. If God's Holy Spirit is in us, and we are able to come alongside a brother or sister who's been caught in some sin, and we are able to bear their burden and restore them to walking in the Spirit once more, it's God who gets all the glory for everything that I have done. Because it is only through the power of His Spirit that I have been able to do it. It is only through His Son, by faith in His Son, that anything I do accomplishes anything of spiritual significance. May we look at our work carefully, friends. so that the one who is truly worthy of it gets the glory. And then finally and briefly this morning, we see our third admonition from this passage. We must understand our future soberly. We must understand our future soberly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5 concludes this way. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, again, if you read this for the first time, you'd be like, but back in verse 2, Paul says the exact opposite. So do we bear one another's burdens, or do we bear our own load? Well, again, you have to understand what Paul's doing here. Verse 2, the believer is called to bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, Paul says that each one shall bear his own load. There's a big difference here. There is an important word in verse 5 that helps us make sense of this, and that's the word shall, or will, your translation might read. What tense is the word shall? Is it past tense? Present tense? What is it? It's future tense. In other words, Paul is alluding to something that hasn't happened yet. Why does Paul go to such lengths to lay out for God's people how they are to go about the work of bearing one another's burdens? Right? He's been very focused on that process. Why does Paul emphasize in several different ways how we must approach this work and how we must think of ourselves in this work and how important it is to examine our work? It's because the day is coming when we will bring all that we have done, we will bear all of our own loads before our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Some of you probably have this verse memorized. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Friends, that is the load that you will bear. I'm not going to bear your load when you stand before Jesus Christ. You're not going to bear my load when you stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to bear our own load, specifically concerning how we have loved one another in this kind of restoring process. It certainly applies to all kinds of other instances in the Christian walk, doesn't it? But in this specifically, it applies for us. My friend, when you stand before the judgment seat of the all-knowing, perfectly righteous judge and lay before him the load of all the things that you've done, will your labors for your brothers and sisters bear the marks of Christ's kind of love? Will the motives behind our acts of service be because of what Christ has done for us? Will our conduct toward each other reflect the humility of knowing that we are what we are because of Jesus Christ? Friend, if that is a mindset that we take with us into our daily interactions with God's people, and even beyond that, to the people of the world, we take God's way of living, God's way of thinking, God's kind of love, God's kind of joy, God's kind of long-suffering, God's kind of patience, God's kind of gentleness into life situations. When you stand before Jesus Christ, that is going to be something that Jesus says, "Well done," about. So, friend, may we have the mind of our Lord as we love one another as God's people, as we help pull up our brothers and sisters off the ground where they face-planted in sin so they can help walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. That kind of love compels us, friend. It must compel us. May we live with that kind of selfless, bearing one another's burden kind of love.